Would please open your New Testament up to Colossians chapter 3, and that's going to be our text this morning. I appreciate Bob leading us in the reading of the passage from Revelation 21, and I ask for that passage because of how I think it helps, at least, among other things, to set the stage for what Paul tells us here in Colossians about the things that we're seeking and the things that we are to be minding. And we'll return to that passage in Revelation a little bit further along in our lesson. I also want to thank thank Ross for the good lesson that really his whole class, the series on attitudes. And, you know, the things that we talked about this morning in the Bible class couldn't be more appropriate to go along with our text for today and the lesson of the things that we focus on, the things that we are seeking, the things that we are setting our vision upon in our minds, the things above. Very, very appropriate. And so I ask you to keep that in your thoughts as well as we read and study. And I certainly appreciate Marty. Marty's been, well, everybody has. Marty has probably led Be Thou My Vision more than anybody else. That's not the only hymn, of course, that fits in with this, but it is our theme for this series, for this year 2020. Be Thou My Vision. The last verse of that hymn says, High King of Heaven, when victory is won, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Of course, that's a hymn, but it is also a prayer, because as we sing that hymn, we are expressing really our prayer, our petition, and our longing to the God of heaven. And it expresses, I think, most beautifully and eloquently what we are striving for and where we are setting our minds and our vision. Here in Colossians, in chapter 3, let's set the stage a little bit before we read the text. We find ourselves at a turning point in this short epistle. Just four chapters in Colossians. And the beginning of chapter 3 is a transition from principles to practice. And I would kind of compare it a little bit to what we observed a couple of weeks ago when we were studying at the beginning of Romans chapter 12. And as we observed then, in so many of Paul's letters, the way they are structured, much of the letter deals with the principles that he wants to set forth, and those principles serve as the foundation. And then he comes to that part of the letter in which he engages in application of those principles. And so there is that word therefore as he begins this section, and that's a very significant word in this, and I want us to keep that in mind. What Paul has talked about in this letter, in the first half of the letter, to summarize, is he has given us a series of pictures describing the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf. For example, if we look at chapter 1, verse 13, the apostle says that he rescued us, that is, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So here we have, you know, we can summarize with the words deliverance, redemption, forgiveness, in a nutshell. And I'm always reluctant to summarize, put things in a nutshell when we're talking about things as grand and sublime as the work of the Lord and our redemption. But that summarizes it very well. But also please notice that what what he is saying about all of these accomplishments is that they were fulfilled by Christ, through Christ, and in Christ. Then he goes on to really extol Jesus and to bring the reader's minds to how great Jesus is. That's really the theme of Colossians. It is really a treatise on the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he says, He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And so throughout this text, the Apostle Paul wants the readers to understand that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. He is before all things. In Him, all things hold together. They all cohere in Him. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. And He is the one through whom the Father saw fit to reconcile all things to Himself. He's the one who has made peace through the blood of His cross. What a beautiful passage this is. Some scholars believe that that passage there that I've just paraphrased from verse 15 through 20 was originally a hymn that the early Christians would sing. And they say that because of the way it is structured. We don't know if that's true or not, but it sure would make a fine hymn, wouldn't it? Because he's saying, look how great Jesus is. Look how great He is. Look at what He has done for us. And then he emphasizes in chapter 2 that all of these blessings become ours when we are buried in baptism and raised, buried with Christ in baptism and raised to a new life. And he talks about this in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, that we were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. We've come to experience a new life in Jesus Christ. We've been raised up with Him. And so, yes, chapter 3 does begin the so what section of the letter. And Paul here transitions from the many great things about Jesus Christ to how that applies to us in life. So let's read the first four verses of chapter 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So we're going to focus our thoughts for just a few moments on those four verses today. And those statements in those four verses deal with both the present and the future. They talk about the present status of Jesus, the present rule, the reign of Jesus at the right hand of God, how we in this present time are to keep our focus on Him, to be seeking the things above, to mind the concerns of another world more than this one, to make heaven our scope and aim and our focus, to seek God's favor in all that we do, to strive to cultivate and feed our fellowship with that upper world by faith, hope, and love, to make it our constant care and business to someday make heaven our eternal home. And that's the future part in verse 4. There's this coming together of the present and the future in these four verses. But both the present and the future are focused on heaven. And we must not lose sight of that. So many times I think when we think of heaven and we read passages of Scripture that talk about heaven, we only want to think about the future. Oh, heaven, that's the future thing. That's our future hope. That's what we're striving for. That's something that's going to be. Well, of course, that is true. Our hope is in the future, and our hope is that we will be in heaven. But we must never lose sight of the fact that heaven is not just a future reality, it is a present reality. Jesus said, before His death and His ascension, He said, "I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also." And throughout the New Testament, as Paul says in these verses here, Jesus is there now. Heaven is a real place. It is His place now. He is there. He is seated at the right hand of God. And when we think then about heaven being our focus and heaven being our concern and our scope and our aim and our citizenship, that's now. That is this life that we are living now. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's a present tense concern. And we need to always keep that in our minds. So what does this mean? What does this mean? Well, there are four verses, and so I'm going to have 4 points. And so let's consider what this means. First is, when we seek the things above, we're seeking Christ Himself. This passage just says that so strongly and so clearly and so forcefully. And so He's saying that if we are raised up, if we have been raised up with Christ, and if here is not in the sense that there's any doubt, but it has the meaning of since this is so. Since we have been raised up with Christ, that is understanding this reality and this decision that we have made. That being true, He says, we need to keep seeking the things above. We need to keep our focus on Christ. Christ is the one who has made these things possible, and He is the one that we should continue to look to. Christ is our life. And in Christ, life has new meaning. Life attains a quality which without Him it could never have. In fact, bear with me for a moment as we look forward a little bit in Colossians. And what we find is that Paul makes a number of appeals in these last two chapters. As he appeals to the believer and says, here's what your life in Christ ought to look like. Here's how you're to conduct yourself. Here's how we are to behave ourselves as children of God, considering the fact that we've been raised up with Christ. Here's what it should mean. And what you find over and over again is that every time Paul makes an appeal to the believer's new life, those appeals draw their power from the relationship that we have with Christ. So, for example, in verse 11, in chapter 3, in verse 11, he says, in verse 12, he says, "As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone." And then he says, "Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." When the Apostle Paul wants to appeal to the Christians and he wants to appeal to us and say, "Brethren, beloved, remember how you're to deal with one another. Remember, number one, that you've been chosen of God." That's who you are. You're His elect. We are elect in Christ. And he says then that how we conduct ourselves has already been taught. In fact, it has been modeled for us by Christ Himself. Just as the Lord forgave you. You want to know how to forgive your brother? Look at what Jesus did. It's just that simple. You want to know how to treat your brother? Look at how Jesus treated His brethren, how He even treated His enemies. You want to learn humility and gentleness and kindness and patience? Look at the example of our Lord. He is the example. When Paul says then to keep seeking the things above, he goes out of his way. He says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. He's seated there at the right hand of God. You're looking to Jesus when we look at the things above. In verse 15, he talks about the peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, in which you've called in one body. He wants to appeal to brethren to pursue this peace and this harmony and this fellowship and unity in the body of Christ. What does he say? He says, well, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. But he says, once you achieve it, it's really the peace of Christ. It's the peace that Jesus has made possible and that He has taught us. In the next verse, when he says, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. when we join our hearts and our voices and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we are lifting up our hearts to God with thankfulness, he says. We're teaching and admonishing one another. But he prefaces all of that by saying, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. That's the foundation. That's the basis of all of our worship and all of our praise and all of our thanksgiving. Whatever you do in word or deed, then he says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God our Father. We give thanks to him. And then, of course, we have this section of Paul's letter where he deals with husbands and wives and children and fathers and slaves and masters and so forth. What does he say? Every single time he gives a teaching about that, he qualifies it. How does he qualify it? He says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Children, obey your parents. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. He says to the servants and to the slaves, is whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It's not just a matter of serving your master. You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ when you do that. And on you go. It's a pattern. It's not just coincidental, brethren. The Apostle Paul is tying all this together, and that which cements it all together is Jesus Christ. And so he says, we seek the things above. We're seeking Christ himself. We're looking to him. And the power that we have been given to live the Christian life, the power of the appeals that Paul makes for us here, comes from that relationship that we have with Christ. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is. But here's another aspect of this. He says he is seated there at the right hand of God. Christ is there. He is in heaven. Keep seeking those things. But notice that he is seated at the right hand of God. What does that mean? I think we know without much explanation, but let's just elaborate it on a little bit. Because he's saying that here is Jesus Christ. Here is this one who lived as a man. This one who died for us. This one who rose again and has gone before to prepare that place for us. He's there. That's what he's doing. That's what he's done. And so when we seek to realize those blessings that he died to make possible, we are looking to him. We are acknowledging the fact, as Jesus said, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There he is. He's the way. He's gone before us. And no one comes to God but through him. And what is he doing? He is sitting on a throne. He has taken the place promised by the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is ruling. He is there presently. He is the ruler of our lives. He is the head over all things to the church. You know, this language, of course, being at the right hand of God is... It is so rich, and is so rich, going all the way back to Psalm 110. All the way back there in that great psalm where David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And once he made that prophecy there in Psalm 110, once he uttered those words by inspiration, you begin to see that repeated again and again and again all through the Old Testament. This Messiah who is going to come is going to sit on a throne. He's going to be at the right hand of God. And then you come to the New Testament. And probably there is no other Old Testament passage that is quoted more frequently in the pages of the New Testament than that one right there in Psalm 110. Most notably, we may remember Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And when the Apostle Peter reaches the conclusion of his sermon on that day, he says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And he says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having witnessed from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but David himself said in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Then Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is there. He's exalted. He's in a position of authority. He is our Lord. He is our ruler. He is our director. He is our guide. He is at the right hand of God. And again, throughout Scripture, Romans 8, verse 34, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus was raised and he's at the right hand of God and he intercedes for us. It's kind of interesting how you have the blending of the fact that he is not only a king, he's also our priest. He's interceding for us, but he fulfills all of those functions in his reign in heaven as King of kings and Lord of lords. Or Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, when the Apostle Paul says that he has been exalted to the right hand of God, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion, above every name that's named, been given head over all things to the church, which is his body. It's the authority of Jesus Christ. And when we seek the things above, we're seeking Christ. And we are, in fact, acknowledging his reign. We are acknowledging his authority over our lives. And we are, in effect, when we seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, the implication is that we seek those things with a bended knee and a humble heart, bowing down to the King and saying, whatever you command, I will do. Recognizing he's the one who tells us how we ought to live. That's all involved in it, isn't it? It's all about Jesus Christ when we seek the things above. You know, it's an interesting thought then. We ask, well, what is heaven going to be like when we get there? Have you ever considered about that? You know, the Bible tells us some things. And, you know, we wonder some how much of it that the Bible tells us is figurative language, how much of it this is literally what it's going to be. Well, and of course, I know it's not a physical place. So I think we understand that a lot of times the description of heaven is put in terms describing something physical, something that we can imagine if we were touching it physically with our hands and so forth, understanding that it's not a physical place. Well, you know, what is heaven? What makes it great? Well, a lot of things we could say. Someone has said that heaven is an unknown region with a well-known inhabitant. That's a pretty good way to describe it. You know, what the most important thing, we could talk so much about that. We could talk about the pearly gates. You could talk about the streets of gold. You can talk about all these things. Beloved, is there anything more important and more inviting and more appealing about being in heaven than being with our Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that really what it's all about? That's what it's about, it seems to me. Someone else expressed it this way in poetry. My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. But it's enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. What will heaven be like? Again, I say the most powerful appeal to believers is the fact that we will be with Jesus. Bob read a moment ago in our Bible reading from Revelation 21, and I invite you, if you want to turn over there for a moment, let's look at that passage and one or two others. And here we have a description of heaven. He describes it, of course, as a new heaven and a new earth. He says the first heaven and the first earth pass away, there is no longer any sea. Here's the idea of a whole new order, using language that the prophet Isaiah would use to describe, from his perspective, a coming new order. The Messianic Age. Well, now we have the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2 does the same thing. He says there is coming in the future a new heaven and a new earth, a new order of things. Well, that's what he's doing here. That's what he's doing here, you see. But isn't it important to recognize that he says that this is going to be a place of perfect fellowship with God? And do you notice that one of the things that he says that's so prominent in this passage here in verses 3 and 4 is that he hears a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And of course, he's going to wipe away the tears and the mourning and the pain from our lives. All these things are going to be changed. But here is a picture then of fellowship with God. That's the idea of the tabernacle, isn't it? Think of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And this structure that the people were commanded to build, and God said, I'm going to dwell there. I'm going to make my name to dwell there, to show my presence and my fellowship with my people. And now we come full circle. We come to the last book of the Bible, the next to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, and we have this beautiful picture of heaven. And he says, behold, the tabernacle of God among men. There's a sense in which we're already realizing that as God's people in his church. But our hope and our future as the Lord's people won't be completed and won't be consummated until we're all there with him in heaven. The presence of God, presence of Jesus Christ. If you go over to chapter 22, let's read a few verses starting in verse 3. He says, there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb is in it, will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So heaven is going to be a place of perfect fellowship with God. The tabernacle of God is among men. It's going to be a place of perfect protection as well. Here's a picture of the city of God in all of its splendor and all of its glory and perfection. And it's going to be a place, he says, where no lamp is needed, because the Lamb of God is its light. The Lamb of God is its light. Earlier in that chapter, he says, there will be no temple in this city because God and the Lamb are its temple. Being in the presence of God, when we seek the things above, it is about seeking Christ himself. That's number one. Number two, in verse 2, is he says to seek or to set your mind on the things above. Seeking the things above involves a certain mindset, a mindset. Set your mind, he says, on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. The particular Greek word that the apostle by inspiration uses here is a word that means the mind in the sense of setting the mind on something with a moral interest or reflection. It's implied in it. That is, as the King James Version renders this, set your affection on the things above. Yes, it's the mind. Yes, it's what we think about. Yes, it's what we contemplate. But we contemplate it and we think about it and we set our mind on it in the sense that we have a very high regard for it. We desire it more than anything else. And so there is that mindset that determines action on our part. It is a mindset and a regard and an affection that is so great for those heavenly things that it motivates us and compels us to act in a certain way that we're striving for it. That's involved in that. There's a lot packed in that word. Certainly a lot packed into that verse. Set your mind, it's a mindset. And he says, here's what your mindset is supposed to be. If you're seeking the things above, then your mindset is going to be you are setting your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. There's a contrast here. Set your affections on heavenly things. Love them. Desire them. Learn about them. Esteem them above all other things. Paul uses the same word, mind, in Romans 8 and verse 6. You remember there he's talking about a person who is carnally minded versus the person who is spiritually minded. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. What does it mean to be spiritually minded? Folks use that phrase a lot, and sometimes I think we use that phrase rather loosely without really stopping to think carefully about what's involved in being spiritually minded. Paul tells us it is having a mindset, it is setting the mind on the Spirit, that is, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the things that He teaches us, spiritually minded. That's the idea. Setting your mind on heavenly things is the same as setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. Here's how the writer of Hebrews puts this in Hebrews 11 and verse 4. He says, "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one." They are seeking a heavenly country, he says. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a place for them." We're desiring a better home, a better homeland, a better country. That's what's involved in setting your mind on the things above. But it also involves preparation, preparing for heaven's blessings and their enjoyment. We have to be prepared for that. Jesus went to prepare a place. We have to prepare to go to that place. And we have to prepare ourselves to be able to enjoy that place. I suspect that if we don't have much enjoyment, if we happen to be people, and I don't think that characterizes anybody here, but if people don't enjoy being with the people of God, and they don't enjoy singing God's praises and worshiping God, they're not going to enjoy heaven very much. And that's how we're prepared. Psalm 27, in verse 4, David said, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." That's what I've asked, he says. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, inquire of His temple. I want to dwell there. I want to be in the house of the Lord. This is why Jesus said to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Lay up your treasures in heaven where that won't happen. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. But sadly, most people are not too interested in the world to come. And that doesn't just characterize what we happen to refer to as a secular society. We live in a very secular society, a very secular world. Secular means focusing on the things of this world, the here and now. There's a great degree to which, ever since sin came into the world in the Garden of Eden, that's been characteristic of people. It's what we have to fight. Most people are not interested in the world to come. Theirs is a this-worldly perspective. It's a this-worldly perspective, focusing on the here and now, focusing on the present, focusing on the physical, focusing on the comforts of this life and the pleasures and all those things. And so their hope extends no further than that. Their hope extends no further than the here and now. But heaven is for those with an otherworldly perspective. What Paul is describing here when he describes setting your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth, he's describing what we might call an otherworldly perspective. Peter described it as a sojourner mentality, a pilgrimage mentality. We are pilgrims. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. There's different ways the Scriptures describe this and different ways we might describe it, but you get the idea. Reading in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis's great book, he said, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most about the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one." That's a powerful statement. I believe it. And what it says is, sometimes people want to criticize and they want to mock Christianity. Secular people want to say, "Well, Christians, you're not of much value in this world because you got your attention in the sweet by and by. You know, apple pie and the sweet by and pie. Sweet by and by," they want to say to make fun of. You're thinking too much about the world to come. You're not focusing on being productive in this life. I beg to differ. Yes, some people have taken this idea to an extreme throughout history and have misinterpreted and misunderstood what the Bible says, and they withdraw from society, they withdraw from the world, they withdraw from mankind and live lives of separation. It's not what the Bible teaches us at all. The Bible says, Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And what we're supposed to be doing is shaking and shining. What we're supposed to be doing is being an influence for good in this world. We have an obligation to be productive. And if anybody has a reason to be productive citizens in this world and to do good things and to have goals and achieve them, it ought to be Christians. But the difference is we do it because we have a higher calling. That's what he's getting at. But there's this mistake of just wallowing in the here and now and forgetting about the spiritual things. And it reminds me of an old story, a legend. Maybe you've heard this, a legend of a swan and a crane. And there was this beautiful swan who alighted by the banks of the water in which a crane was waiting about, and the crane was just seeking snails. In a few moments, the crane viewed the swan in stupid wonder and inquired, "Where do you come from?" "Well, I come from heaven," replied the swan. "And where is heaven?" asked the crane. "Well, heaven," said the swan. "Heaven, have you never heard of heaven?" And the beautiful bird went on to describe the grandeur of the eternal city. She told of the streets of gold, the gates, the walls made of precious stones, of the river of life, pure as crystal, upon whose banks is the tree whose leaves shall be for the healing of the nations. And in eloquent terms, the swan sought to describe those who live in that other world, especially the one who lives in that other world, but without arousing the slightest interest on the part of the crane. Finally, the crane asked, "Are there any snails there?" "Snails?" replied the swan. "No, of course there are not." "Well, then," said the crane, as it continued its search along the slimy banks of the pool, "you can have your heaven. I want snails." And that story, I think, has a deep truth underlying it. And I think that, if anything, in a constructive way, what it says to us, that one of our great challenges as we try to evangelize is to finally persuade people of their need for the spiritual, to convince people that there's more to life than this present world, that they have a need that they cannot fill by themselves. They have a need and a void that this world cannot fill. Get them to look to things above. Then the rest is gravy. You can show them how. But that's our task, that's our challenge, isn't it? Trying to get people to think about spiritual things and heavenly things in an increasingly secular and godless society. That's what we have to do. Let's move on to number three. Because what the Apostle Paul is saying here is to set your mind on things above, but not on the things of the earth, because the things of the earth are contrary to heavenly things. We cannot do both. We must not set our affections and expectations unduly upon the things of the world. And I might just add before we move on that, several people have commented how sometimes if we're not careful, we can get so preoccupied with the things of the world that we get discouraged. We get discouraged with things going on, with the direction that we see. Those things can be discouraging. All the more reason to remember that our citizenship is in heaven and we wait for a Savior. So verse 3, he says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We are dead. As Christians, we are dead to these present earthly things. Now, the Apostle Paul has already established that back in chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, "You have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world." So when we obey the gospel, we are buried with Christ in baptism, and we're raised with Him through faith in the working of God. That's new life, raised to walk in newness of life. We are buried with Him and baptized into the likeness of His death, and His death was followed by resurrection. and ours is as well. And so that's why he says, here's the reason why we should seek the things above. One of the reasons why, and that is because we've experienced a death. We are dead to the things of the world. And our life is hidden with Christ in God. The apostle said it this way in Galatians 6, verse 14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul says, I am dead to the world and the world is dead to me. And so if we have thus died to the world and have renounced its appeal, the question for us is, why do we continue to set our affections on the world all too often? Why would we want to? If we are dead to the world, then surely we are to be unmoved and unaffected by it to an inordinate degree. It will not be our focus, in other words. It will not be. We'll keep our focus on the spiritual, on the things above. But he says, while we're dead to the world, we are also alive to the world above. We have been born from above. Our spiritual nourishment is from above. And he goes on to say that our life is hidden with Christ. Think about this. Christ is hidden from our sight now because he is in heaven. He is on his throne. We cannot see him. He's hidden from us. But here, at least twice in Colossians, Paul talks about certain things being hidden in Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." They're right there. They're hidden in Christ. You want to know where to find wisdom and knowledge? Go to Christ. All the treasures are there. But here he says, your life is hidden with Christ, hidden with him. You see, our life is hidden with Christ. And Christ is hidden from our sight. He is enthroned. But our life is hidden with him in the sense, furthermore, that in Christ we are safe and secure. We have been hidden in Christ. Our life is hidden in Christ for safekeeping. And safe indeed it is. The Apostle Peter talks about this in a different way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, where he says that we have been born again to a living hope to attain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved there for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And then he says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. He has control of it. And all of the difficulties, the disappointments, and the distresses of this life pale in significance. They pale in significance when we remember that this life is temporary and that our true life and our inheritance lie before us in that world to come. And that then leads us to verse 4. When he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So now, at last, Paul turns to the future. And he says, someday, Christ is going to be revealed to us. He's hidden from us right now. But he's going to be revealed. We'll see him. We'll see him as he is. But that's not all. We will be revealed with him in glory. All this is to say that Jesus Christ should be the principle and the end of the believer's life. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. Long, long time ago, Augustine said in his Confessions, he says in one of his prayers, he says, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." We will be eternally and forever incomplete until we come to be in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that will finally be realized when we can be there with Him in glory. Christ will appear again, this is telling us. He is hidden now, but He'll be revealed. He will come again in glory, in the glory of His Father with His holy angels. And then we shall appear with Him in glory. It will be His glory, in fact, to have His redeemed with Him when He comes to be glorified in His saints. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And then we who are hidden with Christ will appear with Him in glory. In His prayer, Jesus said in John 17 verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." And so, yes, as we sing, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." So I would say that in conclusion is to remind us of this. And that is that you and I, every single one of us, was created in the image of God. And that means, in part, that we have an immortal soul. And whether we want to acknowledge that or not, the reality is that we have that immortal soul. There's a part of us that is going to live on. This old body is going to get old. It's going to die and return to the dust. But there's an immortal soul. There's that inner spiritual part of us, that inner self, the true self, the thinking part, the loving part, the willing part of us that's made in the image of God. And understanding that, we should remember that we were made for eternity. That's how God made us. He made us for eternity. He made us especially for an eternity with the Creator. That's why we need to keep seeking the things above. That's why we need to set our mind there, to have that heavenly mindset. "High King of heaven, when victory is won, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all." As we conclude, is there anyone here today who is subject to the Lord's invitation? Is there some way that we can assist you in your response to the gospel? We can help you in your obedience to the gospel. If you're ready to confess Christ and be baptized today, we'll rejoice with you and we'll assist you in that. If you have other needs that we can help you with through our prayers and our encouragement, give us the opportunity to do that. We offer the invitation while we stand now, while we sing.
"I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my side. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free,
hasten glad and free,
Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one, He is the just one, He hath the words of life. I will hasten, hasten to Him, hasten so glad and glad and free, Jesus, Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to Thee.
I am resolved to
may beset me, still will I enter in.
Again, we'd like to thank everyone for being here today. Thank Dan for his lesson. Remind everybody that Wednesday night our service is at 7 o'clock, and then again next Lord's Day morning things will go back to our normal times of 9 with for Bible study and worship at 10. Are there any other announcements that need to be made before we're dismissed? If not, Eli, would you lead us in a closing prayer?
To God, one more time. Lord, we come to you today thankful, but also seeking your help to get us through this week ahead of us, Lord. Like Dale was saying earlier, Lord, it's been a long week for all of us. I believe I speak for most of the congregation here when I say that it's been a long week, Lord, but you have sustained us through it. Lord, Christ sustains all things, including us, and I thank you that we can, through his death and through his sacrifice, look up and seek those heavenly things, Lord. Help us go throughout this week with the encouragement given us to this day by the just great worship that we've had here today. Lord, I thank you for all the men that were led by your Spirit today to worship in the way that we have, Lord. And I thank you for the congregation that we have here that we can just encourage each other to focus on the wonderful heavenly things that you've set before us. Lord, I know that this next week will also be, it'll also be a long one, Lord. But I know that we'll be looking upward. We'll be looking upward to the higher calling. Lord, just help us to forget what lies behind and strive forward for what lies ahead. That it's not just a future glory, but it's a present glory that we can hope in, Lord. Be with us, Lord, in this week ahead. Help us to encourage each other and look for every opportunity to encourage each other this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.